The Springer Standard Friday morning here at the Arkansas camp, 1918. They appeared number 945 and say from the book of Daniel number 26. 26 studies now on the book of Daniel, and this brings us to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. I made the point earlier in the series that in the book of Daniel we have prophecies and explanations. It's very important to understand that Daniel 11, in no sense of the word, is a vision. Nor is Daniel 12. Although Daniel does hear voices speaking to him in Daniel chapter 12, is still not a vision, and therefore it is a part of the final explanation given on the previous chapters. Now, before God gave to Daniel the final explanation found in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, he received a rather special vision, which we find in Daniel 10. It was not a prophetic vision, but rather a vision of Jesus Christ. In the Bible Commentary, volume 4, page 1173, in comments on verses 5 to 7, God tells us in plain terms that no less a personage than the Son of God appeared to Daniel. This description is similar to that given by John when Christ was revealed to him upon the Isle of Patmos. Our Lord now comes with another heavenly messenger to teach Daniel what should take place in the latter days. This knowledge was given to Daniel and recorded by inspiration for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the original reference is Review and Herald, February 8, 1881. Let's turn then to Daniel, the 10th chapter, and gain therefrom some directives and lessons that are applicable to God's folk down here at the end of time. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. We have repeated, of course, several times now, and it's worth noting again in passing, that there has been a tremendous delay in the finishing of God's work. Even in David's day, God said in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, after so long a time, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts and enter into rest. So back in David's day, the time was already long. The delay had been very great. So by David's day, the delay had been great, then what must it be by our day? After 6,000 years of human history have gone by, human agony, time not needed by a great plan maker to finish the terrible problem of sin in this world. But from Daniel's time, looking out into the future, the God of heaven warned him that the time would yet be very, very long. There are people, of course, out there in the world who scoff at the Christians, because we express a confident belief that Jesus Christ is coming in the very near future. Paul spoke about a soon coming in 1 Thessalonians, but by 2 Thessalonians, of course, he came to realize that the time was going to be much, much longer than he had formerly anticipated because of the grip which apostasy had taken on the early Christian church. The margin in my Bible says, in the place of the time appointed was long, it says, even a great warfare. In other words, a long extension of battling between Daniel's time and our own. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. It would have been well, of course, if the people of God in general back there shared in his anxiety to see the work of God completed. When Daniel realized that there was going to be a long time before the end should come, he was deeply disturbed and spent 3 solid weeks in most earnest prayer and fasting to search out from God the meaning of these great problems. From time to time in this movement, people come face to face with some very serious questions. Because they don't get immediate answers without any effort whatsoever, they simply pack up their bags and go back to the Adventist church or in some other dangerous direction. Daniel was not that kind of person. solidly, patiently, persistently for 3 weeks. He did nothing else but search and study and pray for the answer to his problem. And, of course, God honored the prayer by giving to him a very clear revelation of the necessary truth. Now, Frank asked me the question. It says here that Daniel ate no flesh, nor wine, nor pleasant bread during this period of time. And so they tend to assume that this means he did eat flesh and drink wine on other occasions. Now, I'm not quite sure why it's expressed in this fashion, but I'm quite confident that Daniel never, ever varied from his practice of not eating flesh, nor of drinking intoxicating wine. But beyond that, of course, I don't know just why it's written in that particular fashion. Now, in response to Daniel's prayer, there is given to him, first of all, a vision of Jesus Christ. Let's read this now between verses 4 and 9. In the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Adekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the bell, and his face was the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color the polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Now why do you suppose at this point of time God gave to Daniel this vision of Jesus Christ? Remembering, of course, that these words were not for Daniel alone, they're also for those of us who live down here in the closing period of this world's history. Why at this stage, just prior to the final great revelations or explanations found in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, did the God of heaven provide Daniel with this very, very wonderful view? It was because Daniel needed to have his faith deepened and strengthened in the captain of the Lord's host. Because, as we saw last night, and as we mentioned back there in verse 1, the struggle that stretched out before Daniel's eyes was to occupy centuries upon centuries of time. And just let's consider briefly how long it has been since Daniel's day. This vision was given in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So it was probably about 328 B.C. Okay, we just put down 330 as a round figure, B.C. And today we stand almost 2 millenniums beyond, well, over 2 millenniums beyond it, because this is 1918. And how long a time altogether do we find between these two periods, excepting it'd be 2,310 years. Is that correct addition? For all you math wizards, is that correct addition?
When you cross the 0 year, though, you're there, but
30. Well, my mistake, yes, I beg your pardon, I'm wrong. It was 5, I was thinking of the end of Medo Persia. You're quite right, it was 538 when Babylon fell, and so the third year of Cyrus would be more like 533, not 330. I was thinking of the end of Medo Persia rather than the beginning of it, which of course makes this date even greater still now. It puts us up to 3, 3, 8, 11, 5, 9, 14, 15, about 2,500 years, let's say 2,500 years for round figures. Now, as Daniel was given a vision back in Daniel chapter 8, and was about to be given a more detailed explanation yet in Daniel chapter 11, as the thing stretched so far into the future, then what very likely would happen to his faith as he saw God taking so long to accomplish the end of the sin problem? His faith might very well fail, mightn't it? And so before this rather sobering revelation was given to him, the God of heaven gave to him a revelation of the power and character and might and glory of the one who is in charge of these operations. It was a vision of power and splendor of efficiency and perfection, the like of which Daniel would never ever again forget. Now, a couple of years ago, in talking about faith, which of course has always been a very important subject amongst us, we made the point that faith is based upon vision. There never will be any real and living faith in a person unless he has a vision of the power and the might and the strength which is in God and in God's Word. Therefore, the more clearly we see in the Word of God the living power of the God of that Word, then the more effective and powerful our faith is going to be. Therefore, what should we strive to obtain from day to day? Visions of God's power and might. And how should we obtain that? There's only one way, and that is to read the book of nature, and more particularly, of course, the Word of God. As I said in previous years, when David went out to fight against Goliath, he left behind him the champions of Israel who measured the power of Goliath against their own individual powers. And, of course, they correctly recognized that Goliath was much more powerful than any of them were. But when David went down to face the giant Goliath, with whom did David measure the giant Goliath? With himself? No. He measured the giant Goliath against God's power. And then how small and insignificant the giant appeared in David's eyes. Because after all said and done, everything in life is relative. Nothing is big of itself, is big in relation to something else. So, for instance, we have, we might look at a grasshopper and say, well, that's a big insect. But a grasshopper is a very small creature, isn't it? We might today, supposing, for instance, we lived all our lives amongst the pygmies of Africa, and we saw one day we came in contact with a man about 4 foot high, we said, what a big man, we'd say. But if we journeyed to a place where men were 6 feet high, the big man is a small man. So everything is relative. So Goliath was big if measured against the men of Israel, but he was small when measured against the power of God. So big becomes small and small becomes big depending upon what it is related to. And so likewise, every problem that we face in life is big if we have to face it, but it's small if it's in Christ's hands. So therefore, the basis of faith always rests in our vision of the might and the power of God. When Daniel back there, faced with the tremendous explanation about to be given to him, which showed a long, long extension of time, something like 2,500 years before the work should be finished, at least, maybe it'll be quite a bit longer than that yet, needed to have a tremendous strengthening of faith so he could bear this revelation from God. Now, it's not so bad for us today, of course, because we look back on all that history. We see it all being fulfilled exactly as foretold. We know we've gone now beyond the point where Babylon can take away the power of the holy people. And so it's not so bad for us. And yet, we are soon to face a conflict of a proportion and magnitude beyond our greatest possible conceptions. And that being so, then what do we need before we come to grips with this great enemy in the very near future? This great Goliath. We need a vision of God's power. And how should we get it? As Daniel got it. By putting away all the frills of life, by spending much more time in prayer and communion with God, with an intensity that marked that prophet back there in those days. We have to realize, of course, that nothing in life comes by accident. Nothing comes to us while we're sleeping on our beds. It all comes to us as a result of very earnest endeavor and very, very hard labor. Now, the prophet John, who wrote the Revelation, likewise was faced with a very sobering picture of future events which paralleled those that were given to Daniel back in his book as well. If you read the first chapter of the Revelation, you find that John was likewise given a comparable revelation of Jesus Christ, the same glorious figure with a voice like thunder and arms and legs of polished brass and hair like the wool in beauty and purity. And it was given to him, of course, for the same purpose. Now, we could, of course, spend a lot of time in Daniel 10 drawing these great lessons, but let's move on a little bit now to verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. God does not use compelling power, and therefore God does have some limitations in dealing with the sin problem. God must use the power of persuasion. And so for 21 days, this mighty angel worked hard to bring the prince of Persia to a state of mind where he would make those very essential decrees for the release of God's people. And while that mighty angel was engaged in that work, he could not come to the prophet Daniel. I read now some rather interesting notes on this in the Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1173, where we have just a little view of the titanic struggle which goes on behind the scenes. In direct comment on the two verses just read, namely 12 and 13, are these words taken from a letter written in 1899. By this we see that heavenly agencies have to contend with hindrances before the purpose of God is fulfilled in its time. The king of Persia was controlled by the highest of all evil angels. He refused, as did Pharaoh, to obey the word of the Lord. Gabriel declared he withstood me 21 days by his representations against the Jews. But Michael came to his help, and then he remained with the kings of Persia, holding the powers in check, giving right counsel against evil counsel. Good and evil angels are taking a part in the planning of God in his earthly kingdom. It is God's purpose to carry forward his work in correct lines, in ways that will advance his glory. But Satan is ever trying to counterwork God's purpose. Only by humbling themselves before God can God's servants advance his work. Never are they to depend upon their own efforts or an outward display for success. A little further on it says, we have before us in the Word of God instances of heavenly agencies working on the minds of kings and rulers, while at the same time satanic agencies were also work on their minds. No human eloquence and strongly set forth human opinions can change the working of satanic agency. Satan seeks continually to block the way so that the truth shall be bound about by human devising, and those who have light and knowledge are in the greatest danger unless they constantly consecrate themselves to God, humiliating self and realizing the peril of the time. Heavenly beings are appointed to answer the prayers of those who are working unselfishly for the interest of the cause of God. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God for the advancement of the cause of God. Each angel has his particular post of duty which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. If he should leave, the powers of darkness would gain an advantage. Volume 4, page 1173 in the Bible Commentary. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? Each angel has his particular post of duty. Now then, who appointed the angel that post of duty? Did he put himself there, or did God send him to that particular place? Right, God sent him. Now that angel, under no circumstances, can leave that place of duty without giving the powers of darkness an advantage. It was for this reason that Gabriel could not leave his place there in the court of the king of Persia until such time as relief came in the person of an even more powerful angel, whose name was Michael, the archangel. In other words, that was Jesus Christ. Naturally, of course, Christ could well and truly cope with the work there in the court of the king of Persia and thus release Gabriel to come to Daniel's side. But until Michael came, Gabriel could not come and continue his appointed work of explaining the visions to the prophet Daniel. Now, if that's true of heavenly angels, how equally true it is, that when God appoints us a post of duty, no matter how unpleasant that may be, we dare not and we must not leave it without, and if we do, of course, we'll give to Satan's forces a very decided advantage, and thus we can set the work of God back for many, many years. Can you think of an example very quickly of a man who did forsake his post of duty without God's commands and gave thereby tremendous advantage to the powers of darkness? Right. You mentioned his name during the week. Elijah at the gates of Jezreel. His place of duty was right there in the gates of Jezreel until the dawn, and right there in the city of Jezreel next day. And when he forsook that post of duty, what a tremendous advantage he gave to Satan and his host. I can just hear Satan saying, "Whew, what a relief." He ran. Now I can see the heavenly angels weeping at the flight of Elijah from his post of duty. Day by day, the conflict between good and evil is going on. Why is it that those who have had many opportunities and advantages do not realize the intensity of this work? They should be intelligent in regard to this. God is the ruler. By his supreme power, he holds in check and controls earthly potentates. Through his agencies, he does the work which was ordained before the foundation of the world. As a people, we do not understand, as we should, the great conflict going on between invisible agencies, the controversy between loyal and disloyal angels. Evil angels are constantly at work, planning their line of attack, controlling as commanders, kings and rulers of disloyal human forces. I call upon the ministers of Christ to press home upon the understanding of all who come within the reach of their voice the truth of the ministration of angels. Do not indulge in fanciful speculation. The written word is our only safety. We must pray as did Daniel, that we may be guarded by heavenly intelligences. As ministering spirits, angels are sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation. Pray, my brethren. Pray as you have never prayed before. We are not prepared for the Lord's coming. We need to make thorough work for eternity. And thus Daniel 10 brings to view some very, very solemn revelations of the great controversy. It gives to us a clearer grasp of the importance that our prayers and our faithfulness hold in the finishing out of the great controversy. In fact, it has been the human agent alone which has prevented the work from being finished millenniums prior to this. God is a perfect plan maker. And every plan he's made to finish the work would have been utterly and completely and quickly successful, excepting for the fact that the human workmen turned aside from that plan to make their own. They thought themselves wiser than the great plan maker above. Now verse 14, Daniel chapter 10. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. You know, it's very comforting to know that God understood that a great deal of time was going to take place. But this long delay has not caught him by surprise. It has not taken him outside of his capacities. He's still in control. He will finish the work. The long delay will come to its end, and just about has come to its end. Christ will triumph, and God's folk will at last possess the kingdom. But at the same time, let our minds be impressed with the fact that the long delay had to be because of man's failure, not because of God's failure. Now, Daniel chapter 11 is concerned with what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Now, you know, of course, the standard view of Daniel chapter 11 is held by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as taught by Uriah Smith, and so forth, is that the main actors in the final drama will be Turkey, who they say is the king of the north, and that there'll be a great battle fought out between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, which they call the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be fought between the nations of the east and the nations of the west in that particular geographical location. That is the long-standing view held by the Seventh-day Adventist Church and taught, of course, in the book Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. But let me ask you some questions now to show, on the basis of the verse we've just read, that completely gets completely outside of what Gabriel said the prophecy would be all about. Gabriel said, "I am come to make thee understand what shall befall Turkey in the last days." No, thy people in the latter days. Is Turkey God's people? Absolutely not. Where will God's folk be found in the last days? All over the world. So therefore, the prophecy before us is not concerned with some localized scrap, battle or war on the plains of Esalon there in Palestine, a very localized affair. The prophecy is concerned with worldwide events and what will happen to God's people in every single part of the world field. Because the Sister White says the same test that comes upon God's folk in America with the image of the beast will come upon God's folk in every country upon the face of the earth. No exception. So let's keep that very, very clearly in mind then, that what the prophecy is about is what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Now, let's go back to, again, to look at the two parts of the book of Daniel, well, the three parts of the book of Daniel, really. First of all, there is the history part, which we looked at in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And then there's the prophecy part, which I'm going to divide into two sections. The prophecy part, of course, is between Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. Now, the prophecy part contains these two sections. The first section is the long period of delays. Not just one, but many delays, right? And the last section down at the end of time will be the final victory, which might have been gained, of course, anywhere along, or well, most places along the way in the centuries prior to that. Now, this victory, this final battle, is what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Now, what was this history about in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar? What was it about? What befell God's people? Right? So here we have the same picture then. What befell God's people at that period of time? Therefore, as we've said over and over again, this history of what befell God's people back there is a preview of what shall take place down here at the last days. Therefore, the closing verses of Daniel chapter 11, about 40 to 45, which brings us down to that final scene, have to be very, very clearly and plainly a repeating of this story back in the first part of the book of Daniel. If it isn't, we have a wrong interpretation. Would you agree? Very good. Not a very enthusiastic agreement, but agreement just the same. Right. Now we find that there's further confirmation of this as we move on. Let's read now a little further to find how in the presence of these heavenly beings, Daniel found himself very, very awestruck and robbed of strength and vitality and able to stand upon his feet during various parts of it. Verse 15, and when he has spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. Behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. Every time Daniel was given a vision, this long, sad, unnecessary delay, sorrow returned upon him, and he retained no strength whatsoever. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But, now listen to this text very carefully. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So very evidently Gabriel had understandings in regard to God's eternal purposes that eclipsed that held by the other angels. And only Jesus Christ, who of course was Michael, your prince, was able to understand together with Gabriel these wonderful truths. Now we have in this verse some very important guidelines in regard to understanding Daniel chapter 11. First of all, the angel says that he would show Daniel, and he proceeded to do that in what we now call Daniel chapter 11, that which was noted in the scripture of truth. In Daniel's day, what was the scripture of truth? Was it the whole Bible as you now know it? No. It was just a few books, Genesis, the five books of Moses, The books prior to the Psalms, at least most of the Psalms, if not all of them, the writings of Solomon, certainly, not yet the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, even though they're found far, far back in the Bible prior to the book of Daniel. In our organization, they really should come after the book of Daniel. None of the minor prophets, certainly the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I think some of the writings of Ezekiel by this time, that was the scripture of truth. Now, the angel would show him nothing that differed from what was already written in those books. We should mention, of course, too, that Daniel chapter 1 to 9 had already been written by this time, by Daniel himself, and of course chapter 4 by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a very important guideline for us. Let's first of all limit the scriptures of truth to Daniel's own writing. Then we'll go back beyond that to the writings of the rest of the Word of God as well, up until that time. Now, we made the point the other day that in the visions given there were certain symbols. In the explanations we find that no explanation was given apart from that which was already symbolized. In other words, you can take the symbol and match it with the explanation, and you find no explanation, no information in the vision, no afterthought that was not previously symbolized. Now, Daniel chapter 11, if you scan your eye through it, is not a vision. It is an explanation. And it is an explanation of the visions already given. Now, did we find in Daniel 2 or Daniel 7 or Daniel 8 any reference to Turkey in the last days? Either in symbol or in explanation. Did we? What in those great chapters, Daniel 2 and 7 and 8, is the great and significant power of evil in the last days? Babylon. Right. Now, Babylon is the great final power in Daniel 2, symbolized, of course, by the feet and toes of iron and clay, the meaning of churchcraft and statecraft. If in Daniel 7, Babylon is the great power, symbolized by the little horn, and in Daniel 8 again by a little horn, then what must be the last great power in Daniel chapter 11? Turkey? It must again be Babylon, mustn't it? It's got to be. Otherwise, Gabriel will show him something different from what had been noted already in the scriptures of truth. You see my point? And that, of course, Gabriel could not do. He would show him that which was noted in the scriptures of truth. Now, the book of Daniel is not a book to be studied in isolation. In Daniel and the Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. That's why I said this particularly, of course, in regard to Revelation. But inasmuch as Revelation is the unfolding of Daniel, then very obviously, of course, the Old Testament books of the Bible must likewise focus in the book of Daniel, and they do. Therefore, whatever truth we find in the closing up of the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we must find this already noted in the scriptures of truth. And unless the scriptures of truth already reveal Turkey and the kings of the east and the west as being the great protagonist in this last great conflict, then that thing will not be found in Daniel, chapter 11. And it's not possible to find anywhere in the Old Testament any records to show, any prophecies to show that there would be a battle between eastern and western nations on the plains of Esalon in the last great conflict. This then is a very important guideline to us as we now enter into a detailed study of Daniel chapter 11. We start then with the first verse, and this now introduces the final explanations that were given by God to Daniel through his appointed messengers, the angels. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm him and to strengthen him. And now I will show thee the truth. This, of course, is Gabriel speaking. Gabriel is still fulfilling the command to make Daniel understand the vision of Daniel chapter 8. Remember, Daniel chapter 11 is a further and final explanation of the various symbols in Daniel chapter 8. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now, all we've got there so far in further detail, we will not weary ourselves with detailed history, which is not important at the present time. But the angel simply told Daniel that, just as he saw back in Daniel chapter 8, that there would be a period of rule of Persian kings, four in all, after which would come the Grecian Empire, led by one great king, symbolized by the great horn between the he-goat's eyes, back in Daniel the 8th chapter. Now, between verses 5 and, verse 15, we have various details about the battles that were fought between the king of the north and the king of the south. If you want to take the trouble to learn that history, then take Uriah Smith's book and read his comments to those particular verses. I'll just cover them quite quickly because I want to get on to the end of the chapter, and I don't feel that today this part of the history is very important to us. We've passed beyond the delay that period represented to the final events. But looking now at the land, here is Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey, the land of Palestine coming down like this. There is the Nile Delta, where the great Nile River flows back into Kenya, where its source is to be found. Now, the king of the north was geographically at that time located here in Asia Minor. And the king of the south was at that time geographically located in what we now know as Egypt, and which, of course, was at that time also known as Egypt. And the pleasant land, or the land of Israel, naturally, of course, was the highway in between. And the people of God found themselves being marched through. When the king of the south went north to attack the king of the north, he went through Palestine. And when the king of the north went south to attack the king of the south, he likewise went through Palestine. So God's folk were kind of in between. However, generally speaking, they didn't trouble the people of God too much on their way north or south because they were so intent on wreaking destruction upon their real enemy, the king of the north and the king of the south. And it's a very important rule that when the king of the north and the king of the south are preoccupied in struggling against each other, the people of God are left relatively free from domination by either of those two powers. But let either the king of the south or the king of the north come into possession of world dominion, and then woe upon the people of God. Let's illustrate that point in the following way. First of all, let me make the point that there are only three powers in history. Only three. King of the north, which is, as I shall prove later, Babylon. Or professed Christianity, but totally apostate. On the other side, there's the king of the south, which is atheism. Atheism, which makes an open and avowed declaration of rejection of God. And in between, there are the true people, Israel. Now, of course, there have been periods when folk called Israel have belonged to the king of the north. Apostate Israel never went to atheism. They always went to Babylon. They set up the idols of Baal and so forth. They always professed belief in God. They never became atheists. They always went in the direction of Babylon. Now, back in Moses' day, then who ruled the world? I just put E for Egypt to make this quick and short. Egypt ruled the world in those days, and where were the people of God? They were slaves, weren't they? Right, so I'll put I for Israel. But then came that mighty deliverance, and Israel came out of slavery, and Egypt went down, of course, into destruction because of their sins. But Israel went back into apostasy, and now the time came when Babylon ruled the world. But mark this point with care, as we shall see in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Before Babylon oppressed Israel, they first of all overcame and destroyed the power of the Egyptians. Well, when Babylon went down, and the people of God came up, and the people of God again apostatized, and Rome ruled the world. So you might pass on right down through history. Now, at the present time, what is the disposition of power in the world? Don't we have a fairly even balance of power between the king of the north, which is Babylon, and the king of the south, which is atheist? The Babylonian powers, of course, are the United States of America, Australia, Western Europe, South Africa, all the great professedly Christian nations, they're Babylon, the king of the north. On the other side, of course, we have Russia, the atheistic powers and so forth, and they're the king of the south. And these two great powers are preoccupied with each other, just as they were back then in the early verses of Daniel chapter 11. And while they're preoccupied with each other, what is our situation? We're unmolested, aren't we? We're left free to go about the work which God has given us to do at this point of time. And that's a very handy situation. But very soon the balance of power will change and the Roman Catholic Church will rule the world. Babylon will have undisputed sway over the entire world. And then what about God's people? We shall then become the object of Babylon's oppressive power. So let's be thankful at the present time that there are two other powers, namely the King of the North and the King of the South, so that we do have this short opportunity in which to make preparation for what is coming in the very near future upon an unsuspecting world. Well, our time is gone, so we'll have to take a little break now for a few minutes, and we'll come back and resume our study period in a short while.